today we are starting a new series. I am calling the series Feelings and Faith, and I took that title from this book, and I wanted to credit this book. For a long time, I've thought, this would be a really good thing to teach on in the church, this the role of emotions. What's a godly perspective on emotions? And it's been in the back of my mind for a while, and then about 9 months ago, I read this book, and it kind of fueled the flame again of talking about this subject. And so I want to credit that book because he helped give me some language. And what we're going to do today is we're going to take a survey of Bible text. Normally we're in one text and we're unpacking one text, and today we're going to take a bigger picture and look at what the whole Bible has to say on this. And because emotions are really, really important in postmodern culture. And that's somewhat of a new development in history, because ancient cultures, they actually viewed emotion negatively. And so you'd have like the Stoics back in, you know, the time of Christ, and they are saying, you know, emotions should be repressed and you should learn to not care what happens one way or another. And that way, no matter what comes at you in life, you can kind of maintain some sort of even keel, so don't get too high, don't get too low. So ancient cultures would view emotions negatively. And then Christianity came and began to change that. Christianity had a positive view of individuals because we are created in God's image. And there was an understanding that each individual is created in God's image. And so we'll chat a little bit more later about what that means, but there began to be a more positive view towards individual feelings and individual emotions. Well, modern culture has taken that even a step forward to now, for many today, you could say that emotions have become God. That what you feel is reality, and what you feel determines your reality, and you get to create your own reality. I'm going to read a quote from Tim Keller. He sums it up this way. He says, "Ancient cultures believed that strong individual feelings and self-interests should be suppressed in favor of fulfilling one's duty to family and tribe. Christianity put much more value on the emotions and intuitions and did not give the family and society such absolute control over individuals. It taught that our feelings should be examined and our highest love and allegiance directed towards God. Western secularism, however, has reversed the ancient approach. Our identity now is discovered not outside, but on the inside, in our desires and our dreams." So we sit marinating in a culture that ascribes utmost value to the individual's feeling. And so it's really important for us to then go back to the Bible and say, okay, what does the Bible say? Because some of what culture recognizes is good. Emotions have value. In fact, as we will see later today, God is a God who feels. And yet, culture has gone too far and ascribed too much value to emotions, and there's no objective standard or truth with which to anchor the emotions to, and so it leads to some problems, and then that kind of bleeds its way into the church. And the church tends to react one of two different ways. Some in the church would teach that, well, emotions are bad, and emotions should be repressed. After all, what matters is not feeling. What matters is believing and doing, and my faith can function just fine without emotions. And then you'd have a different camp, and the other camp would give so much power to emotions that it seems like it's emotions that actually end up guiding and directing. And there's this kind of bleed in from our culture into this church that says, you know, I can't really help the way I feel. I feel the way I feel, and that's the way I feel. And oftentimes, doctrine ends up being determined by how I feel about it. And I don't really like that the Bible says that, so I'm going to find a different way to read this passage. I'm not sure, you know, I don't like what the Bible says about sexuality or about gender issues or about, there's a whole host of things, or alcohol. And so we find different ways, like, yeah, I don't know if I feel that. Do we want to find a different way to read the Bible and a different way to explain the Bible? And this idea that our emotions should be changed, or this idea that our emotions should be sanctified so they look more like Christ, really isn't even on the radar. And so we might be in a marriage and like, you know, I just can't live with her anymore. I just can't. Or when it comes to sexuality issues, I just have to be me. I have to be true to myself. Or I don't feel like it. Emotions play a critical role in the way we think. They play a critical role in our behavior. And emotions are not just impulses. It's not just hormones. Emotions actually are indicators of what we most value. Our emotions are indicators of what it is that we truly believe. And sometimes our head agrees that one thing's true, but our emotions can reveal that our heart's actually bought in to something different. And so we're going to spend a number of weeks and we're going to talk about this subject of emotions. Today, we're going to talk about God, that God feels, but God feels holy emotions, perfect emotions, and he asks us to imitate him. So we're going to look through scripture and we're going to see that. Next week, we are going to talk about what happened at the fall to our emotions, because in the garden, all of us got infected with the disease of sin, and it's also affected our emotions. So our emotions are not reliable. Our emotions are not objective. Our emotions are clouded to a certain extent with sin. And so Christ came, and now we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is helping our emotions to be renewed into the image of God. But they don't start there. And if we don't understand that our emotions don't start from a place of mostly good, our emotions start from a place of flawed, we'll be tempted to give them more value and treat them as more trustworthy than they actually are. So that'll be next week. Third week, we're going to talk about what's it look like to actually begin to align our emotions with truth and to have our mind be renewed. Because as you begin to fill your mind with what's true, you can actually change over time the way you feel in different circumstances. And it's a very good thing. If you want the peace of God that passes all understanding, it's only going to come when your mind starts to be anchored in the truth. Emotions are a terrible anchor. The truth is a wonderful anchor. And then we may take a fourth week and talk about the role of emotions in worship. I want to. We'll see what happens when we actually get there. So today we're going to unpack this sentence. God feels perfectly, and he asks us to imitate him. God feels perfectly, and he asks us to imitate him. And when I say perfectly, I don't mean, oh, I feel perfect today. I mean, he feels holy emotions with no blemish in them at all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start looking at the scripture. God, I thank you that we are not alone here today. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit in our midst. Thank you that you desired to share your love with us and that we relate not to a God who is a list of rules that need to be checked off, but we relate to a person who feels love and mercy towards us. Lord, I ask that you'd make yourself known in a way that's compelling to us today so that we want to be like you in our own emotions. Give me clarity as I speak. Give us clarity in our minds to understand what it is your word has to say. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God feels perfectly and he asks us to imitate him. So we're going to take just a bit of that sentence at a time. And so the first point we have today is God feels. God feels. When we look at scripture, this is all over the place. So first, God feels delight in his son. In the book of Isaiah, when God the Father is talking about Christ the Son who comes as the servant Messiah, he says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." God is a God who delights. He delights in his son. In John 17, Jesus is praying. He says, "Father, I desire that these also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me." And there's this phrase, "because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. This is a really important truth that sometimes gets overlooked. There has never, ever been a time in all eternity where God the Father was not a God of outgoing love towards the Son. He didn't one day decide, "I'm going to become loving." God from all eternity is a God loving. There's love amongst the Trinity. In fact, love is so essential to who God is that were you to remove love, he wouldn't even be God. It's not something he added on. It's something core to who he is. This is very different. So take Allah. The teaching about Allah says don't say Trinity when talking about Allah. There is no such thing as a Trinity. Allah is one. Praise be he, is the way it's worded. And so if Allah's been around for all eternity, there's no way that he could essentially be a God of love because it was just him. There was no one to love. So he's able to exist without love. The only love he could have had would be love for himself, but we would understand that to be a sort of selfishness. And so any love that Allah would be said to have towards his people would be something not intrinsic to who he is. It would be something that was assumed later and that he learned to become, which means he's a God who changes. And if he could learn to become love, then he could unlearn it and he could become something different. The God that's a Trinity from all eternity has always been a God of outgoing love. The Father, from day one, he's always been a father towards the Son. The Son's always delighted in the love of the Father. In fact, when we were created out of this. The Father loves the Son so much. There's this overabundance of love creating other people to love the Son. Other gods create because they need a slave force or they need someone to love them because they're needy. Not our God. He didn't need our love, but he's such a God of outgoing love towards his Son that he creates us so that we can also enter into his love towards his Son. God is a God who feels delight in his Son. And this should move our hearts a little bit. He's not just a God of a bunch of rules. He's up there uncaring, hard, not listening. No, our God's a God who delights. He doesn't only delight in his Son. God rejoices in his people. Isaiah 62 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Here God is taking one of the most emotional things that we understand, the love of a newly married couple, and he's saying, that captures something of my heart towards my people. I'm a God who rejoices. In fact, he says in Zephaniah, the Lord your God's in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. You see those emotions there? Rejoice, gladness. He will quiet you by his love. And listen to this. He will exult over you with loud singing. Is that your view of God? God's a God, he exults over you. And it's not an emotion he had to learn to feel, like, man, these people are terrible. I kind of value exaltation, and so I'm going to learn to become this. God's always been this. He can't not be this. God also feels pain and grief. In Judges, we read that he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Now, that could have been worded very different. It could have just said, God decided that Israel had enough pain. It could have been very rational. That's not the wording. The wording is telling us something about the heart of God. He couldn't bear it anymore. Psalm 78, how often Israel rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again, they tempted God and they pained the Holy One of Israel. He can be grieved. He can be pained. In fact, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, there's actually some really graphic language about God comparing Israel to a prostitute. And it's very sexually explicit stuff. And it would have been shocking to them back then. But it's designed to evoke a response of repulsion and pain. And how could anyone do that? And God's saying, that's the way I feel. That's the way your rebellion and you're worshiping other gods and sacrificing your kids in the fire. It's the way it's making me feel. He feels pain and grief. God feels anger. Here's a verse that makes it really clear that God feels. Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. There's a lot of different verses we could talk about. One last one that I'll get to for now, just showing that God feels compassion. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Hosea makes this really clear. Just look at this. Look at this emotional language used of God. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim." You see that it recoils. Compassion, that's warming, burning anger. God is a God who feels. Isaiah 49, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Even nursing women may forget their kids. "I will not forget you." So ladies, this is probably especially helpful for you. God is talking about that bond you have with your newborn baby. And how impossible would it be for you to forget your child? And God's saying, that captures something of my heart towards my people. Charles Hodge writes, "Love of necessity involves feeling. And if there be no feeling in God, there can be no love." Now, love is more than a feeling, but it's not less than a feeling. Now, D.A. Carson, one of the most respected theologians of the time, I'm going to read a quote, and he uses this word, anthropopathism. And you know you're going to a good church when the pastor uses words like anthropopathism. Basically, it just refers to attributing human attributes to a non-human, specifically to a deity. And so some say, well, God doesn't really feel. The Bible's just using human language to describe God. And so D.A. Carson is kind of addressing this, and he says, if we reduce God's emotion to anthropopathisms, the price is too heavy. You might rest in God's sovereignty, but you can no longer rejoice in his love. You might rejoice in a linguistic expression that's an accommodation of some reality which we cannot conceive, couched in the anthropopathism of love. Give me a break, is what he says. And that's how I feel about the perspective that God doesn't feel, because I think that's the perspective I see from Scripture. It's just from beginning to end. God uses emotional language. Now, we need to clarify something. And that's why I didn't say, just say God feels. The second point, God feels perfectly. It would be a grave mistake for us to take our emotions and the way we feel and impose our emotional experiences onto God. Psalm 50 talks about this error, and the psalmist writes, speaking for God, "You thought that I was altogether like you." God's not like us. He's not like us in his emotions, because God is emotionally perfect. When God feels anger, it's not because he lacked self-control and just flew off the handle. When God feels compassion, it's not because he lacks justice. When God feels justice, it's not because he has no compassion. When he feels grief, it's not because he was just, man, just caught unaware and I'm kind of just partially incapacitated until I can just recover my wits. God's not reliant on our actions for his self-esteem. He's not reliant on our actions for his sense of worth. Although he responds to and is moved by human events, he's never emotionally unstable. He's never surprised by this event and just has to, like, these unexpected emotions arose and he's trying to deal with them. He's never incapacitated by his emotion. He's in control in a way that we just can't even fathom, and his feelings are not subject to sinfulness. So it'd be a mistake for us to project our every emotion and understanding of emotions onto God. And yet, God does use emotional language on purpose to help us understand that something of what we feel is connected to the fact that he is a God who feels. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, "Whereas human passions, especially the painful ones, fear, grief, regret, despair, are in a sense passive and involuntary. They're called forth and constrained by circumstances not under our control. The corresponding attitudes in God have the nature of deliberate, voluntary choices and therefore are not of the same order as human passions." So God feels, But God feels holy emotions. God feels perfectly without any human sinfulness. But what this shows us is that emotions are not inherently bad. Now, our emotions have been infected because of sin, and so they can't be trusted. But God is a God who feels. So emotions are a good and legitimate part of man's character because they're clearly a part of God's character. And so now we're going to complete our sentence. God feels perfectly, and he asks us to imitate him in our emotions. And so when we look at Scripture, we see that Scripture doesn't only command our actions. Scripture also commands our emotions. Scripture will tell us what we should feel, and Scripture tells us what we shouldn't feel. So first, we're going to look at some verses where Scripture tells us what we should feel. And I'm going to read a selection of verses from Romans 12, and I just want you to notice how many times God speaks directly to our emotions. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Now, this could have been written so differently. It could have been written, so keep it up there and kind of follow along with me. Paul could have just said, stay away from evil. Hold to what's good. Treat one another right. Don't be lazy. Serve God. Don't lose hope. Hang in there through tribulation. Be constant in prayer. That's not. He speaks directly here to our emotions, and there seems to be correspondence between emotions and actions. And if we really took time to study Romans, we would see that all these godly emotions flow out of an understanding of the gospel. And if we don't really have an understanding of the gospel, it's going to be very difficult to have godly emotions and very difficult to obey these commands. And we'll get to that a little later. But Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. In other words, when the good things are happening, we should enter into that emotion of celebration. And if someone's weeping, we should take on this emotion of mourning with them. There's a lot of verses that talk about this. I'll just give you a sampling. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, again, I will say, rejoice. Now, you understand, right? Rejoice just has to do with feel happy, feel excited about God. Like that's something that we should strive for. Matthew 18, forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness is more than a feeling, and oftentimes it starts before our feelings respond, but it does have an emotional element. 1 Peter 1, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, if this isn't speaking to emotions, I don't know what it is. What he's saying here is you're going to have a number of conflicting emotions in your life that are trying to rise to prominence. You're going to have times when anger wants to take over. You're going to have times when anxiety wants to take over. You're going to have times when fear wants to take over. And he's saying we should strive to direct our emotions so that it's the peace of Christ that's ruling and subjugating all those other emotions. Colossians 3, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Put it on. Now you might be like me thinking, what? How can I just change the way I feel? And on your own, you can't. We'll finish with that. But at the moment, I just want you to see clearly, God is asking us to imitate the emotion, his emotions. He wants us to be like him, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. And so Scripture tells us what we should feel. It also tells us what we shouldn't feel. Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Shed these emotions and their corresponding actions along with all malice. Philippians 4, do not be anxious I read that, I'm like, yeah, right, Paul. Have you seen my life? Do you know what I'm going through? And yet he wrote this from prison. It's like in prison, it's like, hey guys, don't worry. I've learned how to be content in all circumstances. You can do everything through Christ who strengthens you. So he's not like living in his mansion on a hilltop because he gave a TV message and he got everyone to send him $3 million and he flew his private jet, and from there he's saying, don't worry. There's none of that happening. He's in prison saying, guys, don't worry. And everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts. So he actually starts to share there a little bit about what can change our emotions from one of anxiety to one of peace. Now, I have a question for you. If repentance is appropriate when our actions fall short of God's standard, should it be any different when our emotions fall short of God's standard? I think what the scripture is showing us, we don't get to make excuses about our feelings. We don't get to make excuses about our lack of feelings. Now you might say, yeah, but I've got this temperament, you know. I'm the golden retriever temperament. I'm not the lion temperament. If you've read some of the different personality assessments, which I like, I think they're actually very helpful. But it's easy for us to say, well, this is just my temperament. It's just who I am. What's that sound like? Doesn't it sound like the culture that we've been marinating in? What's supposed to control us, our temperament or the Holy Spirit? Let me read a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he spoke to this issue. I love this quote. And he spent a little bit of time just saying, temperaments are good. And he says, we are given our temperaments by God. And then I'm going to pick it up here. He says, again, all our temperaments are different. And that also is of God. Yes, but it must never be true of us as Christians that we are controlled by our temperaments. We must be controlled by the Holy Ghost. You must put them in order. Here are the powers and capacities, and here's your particular temperament that uses them. But the vital point is that as a Christian, you should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. What is so tragically wrong in a Christian is that he should allow himself to be controlled by his temperament. The natural man is always controlled by his temperament. He can't help himself. But the difference that regeneration makes, it's a big word saying when we come to Christ and he comes and dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, the difference that regeneration makes is there is now a higher control even over our temperament. The moment the Holy Spirit enters in, he controls everything, including temperament. And so he enables you to function in your own particular way through your temperament. That is the miracle of redemption. Temperament remains, but temperament no longer controls. The Holy Spirit is in control. This idea that, well, that's not really my personality, that's not a good reason to ignore God's word. There's going to be a lot of things in God's word that don't fit your personality. Certain parts of it are going to fit you really nice, and it's like, this is a great command. I totally understand it. Other parts of it are going to be very difficult for you. And we don't get to say, well, that doesn't really fit my temperament. And so this leads us to a pretty big problem, in my opinion. Because you can act like you feel godly, but on the inside, you really can't feel other than you do. Like when I'm boiling mad, I can't just say, I'm not mad, peace. When I'm captivated by fear, I can't just say, oh, I'm not afraid. I am competent like a lion. So when you start looking at these commands, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. You can't change the way you feel. And so we see right away, we've got a problem. And actually the problem with our emotions is no different than the problem that we have with our actions because of our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam passed along this wonderful gift to all of us called sin. And it's infected every part of who we are, so it's impossible for anyone to live righteously enough to please God. And just as it's impossible enough for our actions to please God, it's also impossible for us to feel the way that we're commanded to feel, because sin has not just infected our actions, it's also infected our emotions. And what we see very clearly from Scripture is that because we disobey God's commands in our actions, because we don't feel the way that we should, that there is a penalty required because we rebelled against the King of the universe. So if there's no way for us to feel any different than we do, we've got a problem. And so this is where the gospel just becomes so beautiful. Because as pertains to emotions, the gospel helps us in three different areas. It helps us when it comes to the penalty for our wrong emotions. It helps us when it comes to the power to learn to change. And it helps us when it comes to the philosophy, the way of thinking that actually drives our emotions. So first, penalty. Christ came. And he said, I know that you don't love God even though you've been commanded to love God. I know that you're filled with bitterness even though you've been told bitterness is wrong. And I know that those wrong feelings deserve punishment. I'm going to the cross for you. I'm going to take the punishment that the rebellion of man deserved. I'm going to take the punishment that the wrong feelings of man deserved, the inability to feel the way we're supposed to. I am going to be the answer to that penalty. And on the cross, he was enabling us to be able to go, oh, thank you. But it's not just that the penalty was paid. Because Christ went to the cross, those who trust in him are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps us to have the mind of Christ. And so Romans 12, it talks about being renewed by the be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How's that happen? Well, it's the Holy Spirit in us beginning to work so that we begin to have the mind of Christ, so that we begin to look more and more like Jesus. And this happens as truth begins to impress itself deeper and deeper and deeper into our understanding. And so the gospel is not only the answer to the penalty for our wrong emotions, the power to change our wrong emotions, it also helps when it comes to the philosophy that drives our emotions. Because, all right, the command is to be compassionate. How are you going to ever become compassionate? It's going to be because you begin to gaze at the God of compassion. And you realize that this God of outgoing love created us and then came and dwelt in our midst and went to the cross so that there could be a way for us to be in relationship with him. And as we begin to look at that and behold that and become transfixed by that, something begins to change in our hearts. So we start to look like the one that we're beholding. You might be wondering, how could I ever not be angry? I'm just mad. I'm trying not to be mad, but I can't help how I feel. And that's where our culture gets it partly right. But the answer is, through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, when we look at the God who could have been angry at us and yet instead sent his son, and the son took the wrath on himself, and instead God gave us mercy, as we begin to soak in that, something begins to change on the inside so that when we're relating to other people who might actually rightly deserve our anger, we're so captivated by God who didn't give us what we rightly deserve, that we end up starting to reflect him and pass that mercy along to others. How can you not be afraid? How can you just say, don't be anxious? Now I'm getting anxious because I can't figure out how not to be anxious. That's basically, if you just try hard not to be anxious, that's where that path's going to lead. You're going to be even more anxious because you can't stop being anxious. Well, this is where the gospel also helps. The God of all power revealed that he's also the God of all love and that he's for us. And if he gave his son for us, how will he not also with him give us all things? And it's as we begin to soak in that God's on my side, that God is causing everything to work for good. That's what starts to change things on our inside. You will never be able to change your emotions in a way that's lasting and real and godly. You'll never be able to look like God as pertains to your emotions unless you begin to soak in the gospel and look to it and see it as the answer for your anger, the answer for your forgiveness, the answer for your anxiety, the answer for your lack of mercy. We become like what we behold. And so the gospel frees us from the penalty of our wrong emotions. It gives us the power to begin to change so that our emotions begin to reflect the God who has holy emotions. And then it's also the philosophy, the way of thinking, that over time, your emotions will shift. No, you can't in the moment just decide, I'm no longer angry. But you can begin looking daily at who God is. And over time, your mind begins to be renewed and transformed with that truth. And you'll look back a couple years later and you'll realize, hey, when did I stop getting so angry? When did I stop getting so ruled by fear? When did I start having more compassion? It's because the Holy Spirit in you is helping the gospel to sink deeper in you, and you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We serve a God who feels, and he feels perfectly. And because of the Holy Spirit in us, we can learn to have his emotions instead of the broken emotions of this world. Let's pray. God, when I read those commands, I don't think there's any of us here that aren't just kind of like, oh man, that's rough. How do I be that? So God, we just thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we're not alone. And Lord, we ask that you'd give us eyes to see your gospel with greater and greater clarity. Give us eyes to see the beauty of Jesus with greater and greater clarity. Give us the discipline to soak in who God is so that we begin to change on the inside. Not a change that's based on try hard, but a change that's spirit wrought and based on truth. God, we need your help. This is an impossible task. And Lord, we're surrounded by a culture that values feelings above all else, and it's seeped into us. And Lord, we ask that we be controlled not by culture, not by our temperaments, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, helping us to have the mind of Christ. You are good, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.